Well, people of God in Christ, you probably know what a voiceover is. And even if you don't recognize that term, you've surely heard several thousand voiceovers throughout your lifetime to this point. A voiceover is when you hear the voice of an unseen speaker speaking over top of some visual presentation, like, for example, in a television commercial, which is why you've surely heard several thousand voiceovers in your lifetime. In fact, sometimes it seems like we're forced to sit through several thousand commercials, in the course of a single program. A voiceover, which is an example of how modern technology generates a new vocabulary within language. However, as we continue our study and proclamation of Psalm 29 this morning, we ought to see that there is nothing really new or modern about voiceovers. In fact, the first ever voiceover is as old as creation itself. Psalm 29, verse 3 says, "The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders." The essential message of Psalm 29 is that the voice of the Lord is over not just the waters, but over all creation. So think about it. What Psalm 29 is telling us is that as we look out at the visual presentation that is creation, we should also be hearing a voice. And not just any voice, but the voice of God Himself. Psalm 29 has been called the Psalm of the Thunderstorm, because it's likely that that's what the psalmist is reflecting on. He's watching, it would seem, a mighty thunderstorm, and he's hearing the thunder as if it were the very voice of God. Again, verse 3 says, "The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty." So what Psalm 29 gives us opportunity to do is to reflect upon the Word of God. This time of year, of course, we know John 1, verse 1, "And the Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us." And so Christ is the Word of God. But before we get there towards the end of this message, let's think about some of the attributes of God's Word that are identified in this psalm. We probably more often speak of the attributes of God, but by way of the teaching of Scripture, we can also speak of the attributes of God's Word. And of course, God's Word gains its attributes from God Himself, that is, by indeed being the Word of God. But Psalm 29 gives us pause to reflect this morning upon at least five attributes of God's Word. The first is that God's Word is authoritative. The first point is the authoritative Word. That's essentially what the psalmist is saying when he writes, "The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord over many waters." Here is the first clue that Psalm 29 is the Psalm of the Thunderstorm, with this reference to thunder. But as the psalmist refers to the voice of the Lord over the waters, over many waters, his point is that God's Word is authoritative. On one hand, we might just see the psalmist sitting beside the Sea of Galilee, or probably more likely the Mediterranean Sea, watching the flash and the clash of a thunderstorm. But we need to remember that within the Hebrew worldview, and we talked about this as a couple months ago as we were coming through that first chapter in Genesis. Within the Hebrew worldview, water represents chaos, disorder, and even evil. In fact, God himself gave his people this way of looking at the water, especially the great bodies of water like those already mentioned. Even from the very beginning of Scripture, the water represents chaos, disorder, and to some degree even evil. Genesis 1 verse 1 says, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep." So as God began to create the earth, and again, this is a fair amount of review from several months ago, but as God began to create the earth as a place for man to dwell, and remember, that's how we really need to understand it, that the earth was designed and created specifically as a place for man to live with God in the enjoyment of a good creation. But as God created the earth, it all began in a state of chaos and emptiness and darkness. So that having first turned on the lights, we might say, when God said, "Let there be light," and there was light, having done that, then God proceeded day by day to push back the waters, to assign limits to where the water was or could be, in order, again, to provide space and a place for man to dwell. First, he separated the waters above from the waters below to create what we would call the sky, or even the atmosphere, or oxygenated environment, we might say, but otherwise a place for man to live and breathe. You can't breathe in the water. Then the next thing God did was to push back the waters again in order to create dry land. And so what emerges then from this very early teaching of God's word is that there is a certain tension within this world. And it's the tension between chaos and order, between disorder and God's authoritative word to assign a life-giving order to this world in which the waters are restricted by God, in which God assigns to the waters their boundaries. And so this is why we hear, as we do in Proverbs 8, that God made firm the skies above when he established the fountains of the deep, when he assigned to the sea its limit, so that the waters might not transgress his command when he marked out the foundations of the earth. And this is why we hear in Psalm 104 that God set a boundary that they may not pass so that they might not cover the earth. So starting in Genesis 1, but again and again through the Hebrew scriptures, we are told of this tension between the waters and the land, the waters representing chaos and disorder and eventually even evil, and the land representing God's created order as he restricts the waters, assigning to them their place and their limits upon the earth. And hopefully this quick review and explanation will help us then to hear Psalm 29 speaking of God's authoritative word. The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders the Lord over many waters. We might not hear it at first reading, but the psalmist is reflecting here upon the authority of God's word. As much as the waters of the earth might instill fear and trembling in our hearts, yet God's word controls them. Even from the beginning of creation, God's word controls them. It's the word of God that limits the waters, telling them where they can and cannot go. I still remember as a child visiting Lake Michigan. And having that experience, maybe you have had it, maybe you can remember it. It maybe belongs more to the heart of a child. But I remember that experience of going to the lake and coming up over a hill and gaining the first sight of the lake. If you're not used to that, it can make you stop in your tracks, or if you're in a car and not the driver, so that you can't stop, it can even give you a certain twinge of fear that you're coming closer and closer to this great body of water that in a sense you almost didn't even know was there. And the unspoken question and would seem to be, well, will it behave? Will it stay where it is and leave you safe and secure on dry land? And I can remember as well, later on when I was older, going to see, and I guess it's something maybe teenagers do, but going to see and experience the lake in the wintertime. Have you ever done that? And getting out of the car, I can remember even a quarter mile away from the lake, and yet you can already hear the roar of the lake as those winter waves were crashing upon the land, as if the lake were not satisfied with its God-given limits, threatening to cover the land again as it was in the beginning. But that can't happen, is the point. At least not so long as God's word is in force, because the word of God is authoritative. The voice of the Lord is over the waters, because God himself, the Lord of all the earth, is himself over many waters. Do we stop and realize the authority of God's word? Even more, do we see that the authority of God's word is to our benefit? Too often we chafe at the word authority. We chafe at the commands of God. It maybe if the sermon is too pointed and we feel confronted, maybe that upsets us. Too often we think that we don't want God to rule over us, but just to be our friend. But the authority of God, we must see, is what keeps us alive. The authority of God's word is what gives us a safe place to live in this world. We should even celebrate the authority of God's word, because God is for us in his authority. And when we hear the commands of God, we should remember that God is a good God, and that his word establishes order and structure and life in this world. Well, next is the power of God's word. A second point is the powerful word. Verse 4 reads, "The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty." In one way, you really can't separate power from authority. The reason God's word has authority is exactly because of the power of God's word. But sometimes there is authority without power. The police, for example, might have authority to arrest the bad guys, but if the police are outnumbered or even just outgunned by the bad guys, then it matters little that they have authority over the bad guys. And in the same way, what comfort is there in the authority of God's word if the word of God is not powerful? And so next the psalmist writes, "The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty." Here again, we need to remember and even celebrate the power of God's word. We need to recall that in the beginning, God created the whole world, even the whole universe, by commanding it to exist. He simply gave the command, and so it was. That's the power of God's word. And so in our own day, where is power found except in the word of God? If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, it's because of the power of God's word. Paul writes in Romans 1, verse 16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes." And the point here is not to say that if you believe, then the gospel becomes powerful by way of your faith. No, Paul is saying here in Romans 1:16 that the gospel, the word of God, is the power that brings to faith those who believe. It's even as 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 4 says, where Paul writes, "For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you." And how do we know? "Because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction." Hebrews 1, verse 3 says of Christ that he unfolds, that he upholds the universe by the word of his power. And I always love how that's reversed, because we would normally want to say by the power of his word. But instead it says by the word of his power. It doesn't say power of his word, but the word of his power, to show us that it's the word of God especially. This is how God demonstrates that he has power, by doing things by way of his word, by commanding things so that they exist. This is our comfort as a congregation in the preaching of God's word, that the call of God is simply to preach his word, because that's where the power is. We don't have the power to convert sinners to Christ. In fact, we can't do that. We don't have the power, but God has the power. And his power is found where? In his word. The very word that we are given and called to preach. So if we preach and sinners are converted to Christ, then that's the power of God that did that. And if we preach and every last person walks away, then we at least know that God has spoken and that God decrees faith as well as unbelief. It certainly grieves us to live in a world of unbelief. And we certainly do not quit preaching. But the word of God is powerful. The gospel is the power of God unto faith within those who believe. Not only should we then preach, but we should preach with confidence. Because if God's word is preached and we walk away unchanged, or if somebody else walks away unchanged, then we have done what God has called us to do. But if we would be those who would walk away unchanged, then let that cause us to tremble, to think that God might withhold the powerful working of his word from us. Third, the destructive word. Maybe an unexpected attribute, but the destructive word. Psalm 29, verse 5 says, the voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. The Lord breaks the cedars of Lebanon. Here then is the destructive word. But even before that, we hear at the end of verse 4 that the voice of the Lord is full of majesty. And so the psalmist is clear that the word of God is powerful, and even more that it's the power of the king. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. So the image that emerges is that of a king. And not just the quaint image of a king, you know, giving the royal wave of his hand, but instead the image of a warrior king, arrayed for battle. Because the next verse, verse 5, says, "The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars." The Lord breaks the cedars of Lebanon. Again, the best understanding is that the psalmist is reflecting upon what he sees of the thunderstorm, even it would seem a violent thunderstorm, perhaps even bringing a tornado, or at least high winds. "And as great and mighty as the cedars of Lebanon are, yet the voice of the Lord shatters the trees." In our own day and culture, perhaps it's the mighty oak that we ought to have in mind here. The oak tree, it would seem, is considered the strongest of trees, the mighty oak, we say. But that's a relative term, is it not? Even the greatest of trees, as I'm sure we know, can be blown down in a minute's time. And so again, the psalmist is led to reflect upon the fact that it's God who sends the thunderstorm. In other places, the psalmist says that God keeps all the winds in his storehouses. It's a wonderful image of a sovereign God. God keeps the winds in his storehouses, and then God sets free the winds by his power and authority, like a farmer letting the animals out of the barn. But the main image here is that of God as again, that great king, that warrior king, and the destructive power of his word. Perhaps it brings to mind the image of Christ in Revelation 19, which tells of the gathering of the nations in the last day to oppose and make war against Christ. It's the picture of man's rebellion on earth, a rebellion that it would seem will grow more and more severe and more united on the face of the earth. Until in the end, the rulers of the nations of earth will gather as one army. And yet how convenient that will be that they gather together, because it says of Christ in Revelation 19:21, it says they were slain by the word that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse, and all the birds were gorged with their flesh. We ought to note that Scripture is not too shy to present the clear image of God's destructive word. In fact, it's the same word of God that limits the waters at creation, that then gives the command for the waters to cover the earth in the great flood of Genesis. So it's the word of God that gives life, but it's also the word of God that takes life, both by the power and authority of the God who gives the command. How easily, how thoughtlessly we often come into the worship of this God each Lord's Day, yet knowing all the while that we come to hear the word of God, even the word of God that destroys. So let us tremble to hear the word of God, and let us come prepared to listen well. Which brings us then fourthly to the fearful word. Perhaps another unexpected attribute to consider. Because Psalm 29 verse 6 and following says, "He makes Lebanon skip like a calf and Sirion like a young wild ox. The voice of the Lord flashes forth flames of fire. The voice of the Lord makes shakes the wilderness. The voice shakes the wilderness of Kadesh." And here then is in a sense the culmination of the first three attributes. It's because the word of God is authoritative and powerful and destructive that it is also therefore the fearful word. Did the psalmist actually see the calf skip and the wild ox go tearing off as the storm hit? Or is he imagining the effect of the thunderstorm upon the wildlife of Lebanon? Well, either way, we know the image, do we not? We ourselves have surely been startled, if not terrified, by the flash of lightning and the immediate crash of thunder in our ears. If the story is true, it's what sent Martin Luther into the monastery by way of a vow he made if his life were spared amid a terrifying thunderstorm. But again, that God's word is fearful is something to be remembered. When it comes to a thunderstorm, you don't have to remember that it is fearful. You won't forget to be afraid if lightning strikes close enough to you. But as we come into worship,
This is part of our faith, is that we take to heart what we learn in God's word, and we use that to cause us to worship God rightly. So as we come into worship, we need to remember whose word we are reading and hearing, because with each attribute of God's word named in Psalm 29, the psalmist is making it clear that this is true of God's word because it is true of God himself. It's the knowledge of God that brings the fear of God. In other words, the sure sign that we know who God is that we fear him. Someone might say, or somebody might be asked, do you know God? And somebody else might answer, yeah, I know him, he's cool. They don't know him. To know God, if you know God, to know him is to fear him. And if we fear him, then we will fear his word as well. And so the most pronounced worship that we bring him will really be that we fall silent in his presence in order to give ourselves fully to hearing him speak to us. Which brings us quite logically, I think, to this fifth and final point, the awful word. And by this, we do not mean awful in the sense of lousy, miserable, but in the sense of awful, filled with awe. And what is awe except an involuntary silence and solemn quiet? A number of years ago, there was a contemporary worship song entitled, Our God is an Awesome God. And granted, the song had more to say than just Our God is an Awesome God. But like many other contemporary worship songs, it was quite repetitive, leading the people to say repeatedly, our God is an awesome God, our God is an awesome God, our God is an awesome God. Well, perhaps you're picking up on the problem. The problem is that this song rather soon starts to contradict itself. Because by the time you've sung, even for the fourth or fifth time, our God is an awesome God, you're not really filled with much awe of God. To be in awe of God is to be silent before God. To be struck dumb before God. Not to say more and more and more to God, but to close your mouth and to stand in awe of the glory of God. And that's what we see in Psalm 29, because verse 9 finishes with these words, and in his temple all cry glory. One word. One word, glory, not our God is an awesome God, our God is an awesome God, but one word, an awe-filled word, glory. Well, what's the equivalent in our own day? Are we not allowed to sing to God? Well, yes, we are not only allowed, but we are commanded by God to praise him in song. But this is how listening to a sermon is also a matter of worship. In our day and culture, worship, or praise and worship, I'm sure you recognize that phrase, but it's become more a matter of what God's people say to him than coming into his presence in order to hear from God, in order to hear him speak to his people. And so, yes, we sing as we worship God, but we always do so in response to what we hear from God. God calls us to worship, and so we pray, and then we sing a song of praise to him. That's our response to what we've heard in his call to worship. We hear God's law in some form. This morning we read the Ten Commandments from Exodus 20, but we hear God's law and we hear the good news of his forgiveness in Christ, and we respond in song. We hear his word preached in the sermon, and again we respond in song, singing to God a praise-filled, thankful response to what he has said to us. Well, the key is to be mindful of this in worship. Even more, we must always be in awe of God and His Word. The essence of what we say to God must be really one word, glory. It's like saying, I'm going to have to use more than one word, but it's like saying, wow, I'm amazed. God's Word has worked repentance and faith in my heart. I'm reconciled to God in Christ. I am a child of God. He loves me. He loves me. And I will give all glory to Him. Glory. Glory to God. Well, the place to finish then is to hear again the words of the Apostle John, as we started out to say, to begin his gospel. John writes of Jesus our Lord, in the beginning was the Word. In the beginning was the Word. And in verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Last time we saw how the angelic announcement of the birth of Christ to the shepherds was a fulfillment of the call to worship that opened Psalm 29. This time we need to see in the end that Christ Himself is the fulfillment of even more of Psalm 29. Jesus came into this world as the Word of God, says John. He was the voice of the Lord speaking into the world. And indeed, Jesus came preaching and teaching with authority. You see the connection? In the end, He said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Me. And indeed, Jesus was the powerful Word in His preaching and in His miracles. When Jesus said, come, follow Me, there was no debate, there was no hesitation. The disciples followed Him because His call was powerful and His grace irresistible. And indeed, Jesus came, yes, to work salvation for His own, but also to secure the destruction of those who would not listen, who would not believe. And so Jesus was the destructive Word. And even more yet, the fearful Word of God, which is why they hated Him so much. They hated Him because they feared Him. And He was the awful Word of God, especially in the end when He rose again from the dead and appeared to His, remember, His awe-struck disciples. We need to see that He is the same today. I've been saying Jesus was, Jesus was, Jesus was, but let it be clear that Jesus is. He is the authoritative and powerful and destructive and fearful and awful Word of God. If we would celebrate His birth in a month and a season, then let us remember His birth throughout the year as well. Even more, let us worship Him who is the very Word of God in our own flesh. And let us not forget how He is to be worshiped. And let us see that as our Savior, all that He is all that we need Him to be. In order that we might be saved from our sin and promised eternal life with Him in heaven. Amen. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, You are the Word of God, even more the Word of God in our own flesh, that You might be our salvation. May we indeed worship You aright, whether we are dealing with the written Word or in our worship of You, Lord Jesus, may we remember what the Word of God is and what it means for us. May we indeed tremble at the great authority and power of the Word of God, but may we also rejoice and find a great gladness in knowing that the Word of God is our salvation. In your name we pray. Amen.